My conscience is captive to the word of God. That is the theme for this next Reformation 500 year. In April next year, 18th of April, 2021, will be the 500th year since Martin Luther made his bold stand before the emperor. My conscience has kept the word of God. That's why the theme of the art and essay competition this year has been freedom of conscience, conscience kept to the word of God. 26 years ago, a Frontline Fellowship mission team was going into what was called Coanda Cabango province, the uttermost parts of the earth, the Portuguese call it, in southeastern Angola. In a remote village, they heard a sound as they approached the village. They immediately recognized the sound, although they couldn't understand the words. They were singing Ubuntu, but they were singing Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott, a mighty fortress is our God, in Ubuntu. The village was celebrating Reformation Day. Our people didn't have any film and any cameras at that time. I don't have pictures of that event, but this is the same church where it happened. You notice the buildings have been destroyed, the communists burnt down the buildings, but this Reformed congregation in Coanda Cabango province was celebrating Reformation Day on 31 October. And they had slogans written on banners. The school children had put together different arts and crafts on the solas, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola deo gloria, solus Christus. And this convicted us because we had never celebrated Reformation Day before 1994. And so since that time, Frontline Fellowship has faithfully remembered Reformation Day, promoted it, and normally at Frontrook, in Frontrook at the Huguenot Monument and Museum. And since then, we've gone further, and we've launched the Reformation Society, and for the last 15 years, we've been meeting every Thursday night, dealing with different aspects of the Reformation historically, characters, examples of excellence, and contemporary issues. And the Reformation Society has built up quite an amount of books and libraries and audios and videos on applying the Lordship of Christ and the great solas of the Reformation to every area of life. The Reformation was a defining moment when the Christian convictions and courage of the reformers met the crossroads of decision and engaged in the battlefields of belief and behavior. If I had a place to stand, I could move the world. The Greek engineer Archimedes was referring to the wonders of the lever, which in principle, the capacity of the lever is unlimited. An ordinary weakling could move a rock the size of a house. All that he would need would be a fulcrum, that's a pole strong enough, and that won't break, and long enough so that it would multiply the force. That's and a place to stand. The force multiplying physics of the lever are a function of distance. The heavier the object, or the weaker the person trying to move the object, the longer the pole would need to be, and the further away from the object you would have to stand. However, with the right fulcrum and the right bar and the right distance, all you would need to do would be to push the lever down, and the boulder, no matter how heavy, would move. So theoretically, Archimedes famously declared, with the right fulcrum, the right bar and distance, he could put a lever to planet Earth and move the world itself, as long as he had a place to stand. Well, on 18th of April, 1521, a 37-year-old professor of Wittenberg University found himself summoned, hauled in front of the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and standing before the assembled political and spiritual authorities of his day. Luther was presented with a simple choice. Will you recant? Will you reject everything you have been teaching about the gospel? Or will you be cast out of the church as an heretic and out of the state as a traitor, effectively to be burned at the stake? Martin Luther's reply moved the world. He changed history because he had a place to stand. Dr. Martin Luther declared, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand." Our Lord Jesus declared that our faith would be able to move mountains. Martin Luther's faith moved the world because he had a place to stand. He stood on the word of God. The fulcrum he used was the gospel. This was balanced on the bar of the law of God. Dr. Martin Luther actually fulfilled what the Greek engineer Archimedes had merely hypothesized about. Standing on the word of God, using the bar of the law of God, with a fulcrum of the gospel, Martin Luther's faith not only moved mountains, it changed the world. It brought an end to the Middle Ages. It ushered in the modern world. The Protestant Reformation and the resulting scientific revolution, the Industrial Revolution, produced the most productive, prosperous, and free nations in the history of the world. All of this because Martin Luther had a place to stand. And he made a stand on the unchangeable word of Almighty God. Do you know what the middle verse of the Bible is? The absolute middle verse is Psalm 118, verse 8. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It is better to trust the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. The Reformation was one of the most momentous turning points in world history. It was led by men of strong faith, deep convictions, great intelligence, high moral standards, and tremendous courage. But towering above all of these great reformers, Martin Luther stands out as the most courageous, controversial, and influential reformer of all time. Martin Luther has been alternatively described as the brilliant scholar who rediscovered the central message of the Bible, a prophet like Elijah and John the Baptist to reform God's people, the liberator who rose to free his people from the oppression of Rome, the last man of the Middle Ages, the first man of the modern age. Ulrich Zwingli, the great Swiss reformer, described him as the Hercules who defeated the tyranny of Rome. Pope Leo X called Luther a wild boar ravaging his vineyard. Emperor Charles V described him as a demon in the habit of a monk. Martin Luther was born the 10th of November, 1483, in Eisleben, Saxony. His father, Hans Luther, had worked hard to climb the social ladder from his humble peasant's origins to become a successful copper mining entrepreneur. Hans married Margarete Lindemann, the daughter of a prosperous, gifted family that included doctors, lawyers, university professors, and politicians. Hans Luther owned several mines and smelters, and he became a member of the city council in Mansfield, where Martin was raised under the strict discipline which was typical of that time, which meant he got a lot of beatings. From age 7, Martin began studying Latin at school. Hans intended his son to become a lawyer, so he sent him to the University of Erfurt before his 14th birthday. I mean, what were you doing at 13? Martin Luther was entering university. Martin proved to be extraordinarily intelligent, and he earned his bachelor's and master's degrees in the shortest time possible allowed by the statutes of the university. He proved so effective in debating, and by the way, debating had to be done in Latin, that he earned the nickname the philosopher. As Martin excelled in his studies, he began to be concerned about the state of his soul and the suitability of his career that his father had set before him. While traveling on foot near the town of Stottenheim, a violent thunderstorm brought Martin Luther literally to his knees. And with lightning striking all around him, Luther cried out for protection to the patron saint of miners. Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk. The storm around him matched the storm raging within his soul. Although his parents were pious people, they were shocked when he abandoned his legal studies at Erfurt and entered the Augustinian monastery. Now, I've heard, especially in American publications, Martin Luther was a university dropout. He earned his bachelor's with honors. He earned his master's with honors. He is working on his doctorate in law, which he had almost won already. I wouldn't call him exactly a dropout. He was 21 years old when, in July 1505, he gave away all his possessions, including his loot, many of his books and clothing, and entered the Black Cloister of the Augustinians. This is the oldest extant example of what Martin Luther looked like at the time. This was the sketch at the time of his confrontation with the emperor. So this is when he was 37. That's the oldest artwork that survived of him. And so it's interesting how people often use the famous picture of Martin Luther in his 60s depicting him for his stand before the emperor. But he was 37 when he stood before the emperor. This is how he looked at that time. This is how a court reporter etched him. You can see he has gaunt features. He's so used to fasting. His health is, in fact, severely hampered by his very harsh regimen of fasting that he was doing. He's going way past all the manual labor and spiritual disciplines that his studies required. He went beyond all the fasts and prayers and ascetic practices required. He forced himself to sleep on the floor, on a cold stone floor without a blanket. Now, it may not sound too bad to us in Africa, but up there they have cold and snow and ice. You know, Europe, very, very cold up there in Saxony in winter. He whipped himself and he seriously damaged himself. He was described by his friends as devout, earnest, relentlessly self-disciplined, unsparingly self-critical, intelligent and impeccable. Luther rigorously pursued the monastic ideal and he devoted himself to study, to prayer and the sacraments. He wearied his priest with his confessions and worked with his punishments of himself with fasting and sleepless nights and flagellation, that means whipping himself. Luther's wise and godly superior, Johannes von Staupitz, recognized Martin's great intellectual talents and to channel his energies away from excessive introspection, he ordered him to undertake further studies, including Hebrew, Greek, and the scriptures, to become a university lecturer for the order. From the Protestant perspective, some of the best counseling advice ever given. From the Catholic perspective, maybe some of the worst. Luther was ordained as a priest in 1507. He studied and taught at the universities of Wittenberg and Erfurt. And in 1512, Martin received his doctoral degree in the scriptures and took the traditional vow of becoming a professor at Wittenberg University. He vowed to faithfully teach and defend the scriptures. This vow would become a tremendous source of encouragement later to Luther. He never viewed himself as a rebel. He was a theologian seeking to be faithful to the vow required of him to teach and defend the Holy Scriptures. Luther committed most of the New Testament and much of the Old Testament and all of the Psalms to memory. The University of Wittenberg had been founded by Prince Frederick of Saxony in 1502. Luther's friend from his university days in Erfurt, George Spalatin, was now chaplain and secretary to the prince, and closely involved in the prince's pet project of his new university. Wittenberg at this time was a small little river town with only 2,000 residents. Prince Frederick wanted to build it up to his new capital of Saxony. As it dominated the river crossing, it was strategic. From 1513 to 1517, Martin Luther lectured at the University of Wittenberg on the Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. Now, in the Psalms, he saw what real worship was, and he said, I don't see this in our church. In Galatians, he saw what real faith is, and he said, but we don't have faith like that. In Romans, he saw how salvation happens, and he said, we don't know anything of the salvation. And so you can see how God prepared him through Galatians, Psalms, and Romans to take the stand that he took. Now, being a university professor, you would have thought was a full-time job. But Martin Luther had other responsibilities as well. He was supervisor for 11 Augustinian monasteries, including the monastery at Wittenberg, which today is called Luther House, the greatest Reformation museum in the world. Luther was also responsible for preaching regularly at the monastery chapel, the town church as well, the Stadtkirche, and at the castle church, the Schlosskirche. It was a combination of Luther's theological and pastoral concerns that led him to take the actions that sparked the Reformation. Remember, Martin Luther was first and foremost a professor. Secondly, he was a pastor. Whereas John Calvin was first and foremost a pastor and secondly a professor. Well, both of them were trained in law. Martin Luther had long been troubled spiritually with the righteousness of God, the holiness of God. God demanded absolute holiness. Be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy even as I am holy. We are obligated to love God wholeheartedly and our neighbors as ourselves. It was because of this great concern for his eternal salvation that Martin Luther sought to flee from the world into the monastery and inspire the bitter grief and anger of his father. He had buried himself in the cloister, he had devoted himself to the life of the strictest asceticism, but he had no peace with God. Despite devoting himself to earning his salvation by good works, by cheerfully performing every humble task, praying, fasting, chastising himself, even beyond the strictest monastic rules, He was still oppressed with a terrible sense of his utter sinfulness and lost condition. Now, how many people today are struggling with a sense of their lostness and unworthiness and wickedness before Holy God? This is something that many people have lost, but Martin Luther understood the holiness of God, and he understood the depravity of man, and he was grieved. Then Martin Luther found some comfort in the devotional writings of Bernard of Clairvaux, who stressed the free grace of Christ for salvation, and the writings of St. Augustine provided further light. Then, as he began to study the scriptures in the original Hebrew and Greek, joy unspeakable flooded his heart. It was in 1512, as he began to study Paul's epistle to the Romans, that the verse, "For that in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Martin Luther later testified that as he began to understand that this righteousness of God is a free gift by God's grace, through faith, he later testified that as he began to understand this, "I felt entirely born again and was led through open gates into paradise itself. Suddenly the whole of Scripture had a different appearance to me. I recounted the passages which I'd memorized, and I realized that other passages too showed that the work of God is what God works in us. Thus, St. Paul's words that the just shall live by faith did indeed become for me the gateway to paradise." The burden of his sin rolled away. Up till then, Martin Luther had tried to earn salvation by good works, although he never felt that he'd been able to do enough. Now, as God spoke to him through the scriptures, "Man is not saved by works, but by grace alone, received by faith alone." As a doctor of the scriptures, Luther had taken an oath to faithfully serve the church by the study and teaching of Holy Scripture. At the university, he is responsible to prepare pastors, but now, having experienced God's grace in Christ and studying God's word, Luther began to see the emptiness, the self-absorption, the pious pretense, the superstitious unbelief of his previous religious devotion. And having seen that in himself, he couldn't fail to recognize the same pious fraud and pharisaical futility all around him. In 1510, before being made a professor at Wittenberg, Luther had been sent to Rome for his monastic order. It was a legal issue, and he was trained as lawyer, so they sent him. Now, this meant he had to walk to Rome from Wittenberg. That's a long way, over the Alps and all of that, and he did it all by foot. What he saw in Rome shocked him, and it disillusioned him. Rome was the preeminent symbol of the ancient civilization. It was the residence of Christ's vicar, the mouthpiece of Christ on earth, the Pope. Luther was horrified by the blatant immorality and degeneracy prevalent in Rome at that time. The center of the medieval Roman Catholic Church was the Mass, the sacrament of the altar. The Roman Catholic institution placed a lot of emphasis on punishment of sin in purgatory, as a place of cleansing by fire before the faithful were deemed fit to enter heaven. They taught that there were four sacraments that dealt with forgiveness and the removal of sin and the cancellation of punishment: baptism, the Mass, penance, and extreme unction or last rites. The heart of penance was a priestly act of absolution whereby the priest pardons the sins and releases the penitent from eternal punishment. Upon words of absolution pronounced by the priest, the penitent sinner receives forgiveness of sins, release from eternal punishment, and restoration to a state of grace until he sins again. But this would require the sinner making some satisfaction by saying a prescribed number of prayers. I remember when I went to Catholic school as a boy, I'd go to confession and I would be given instruction by the priest. Interesting, my first confession, I had to lie because I couldn't think of anything I'd done wrong, so I confessed a sin I'd never done. Because they said, you know, when we said, "Well, what are we meant to confess?" That, you know, like if you've stolen money from your mother's purse. And I'd never done that, but that was my first confession, was I stole money from my mother's purse, which I've never done. So I lied. At least then I had something to really confess. I was such a goody-goody, I couldn't even think of a sin I'd done. And, I mean, that's the problem. Unregenerate people can't even see they've done anything wrong. And then they'd say, "You must pray 100 Hail Marys and Ten Our Fathers, and off you go to pray your rosary and so on. And they give you some acts of penance to do. They might ask you to fast or to give alms or to go on a pilgrimage or even for something really serious, to go on a crusade. In time, the Middle Ages church came to allow the penitent to substitute the payment of a sum of money for other forms of penalty or satisfaction. So the priest could then issue an official statement and indulgence, declaring the release from other penalties through the payment of money. Now, don't think of this as something that the Catholic Church was forcing on the people. The people wanted it. They preferred to pay money than to actually do the penance or the crusades or the alms or whatever was needed. And so this was, in fact, super popular. In time, the Catholic Church came to allow indulgences to be bought not only for yourself, but for your relatives. And again, it was market-driven. The people wanted it. You know, if I could pay a certain sum of money, would that do? And, well, there's a lot of people who thought this is a good deal. I mean, we've still got people around today who they'll take anything from you if you're willing to give it, and they promise you everything from health, wealth, healing, whatever. You know, so you've got these cretins and charlatans around to this day, who use people's gullibility and people's desires in order to get rich. And so they claimed these indulgences would shorten the time that would otherwise be spent suffering in purgatory. And the practice of granting indulgences was based upon the Catholic teaching of works of supererogation, which is an unbiblical doctrine. It claims that works done beyond the demands of God's law earn a reward. So, for example, they claim that as Christ and the saints have perfected holiness and laid up a rich treasury of merits in heaven, the Roman Catholic Church claimed it could draw upon this treasury of extra merits to provide satisfaction for those who paid a specified sum to the church. So, for example, in the Catholic mind, Mother Teresa has done so many more good deeds above and beyond what God could have expected, that she's accumulated millions in the bank that they can draw upon and give it to you for receiving of some money, so that you would then benefit from some of the extra merits of Mother Teresa, for example. The system of indulgences was very popular, and massive people preferred to pay money to say many prayers and partaking in masses to shorten their suffering and purgatory, either themselves or their loved ones. And the industry of indulgences became a tremendous source of income. And this you'll see in the Luther Museum. This is an indulgence printed in Latin, put in the name of yourself and of your relative, and how many days or weeks and months and years it'll take off purgatory, and so on and so forth. So this is what people were paying for. And here's the trunk that Tetzel was using. It's a trunk with four latches, and there were four separate padlocks with four separate keys to make sure the money got to the Pope. And you put the coins in the top. In order to fund the building of the magnificent St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, Pope Leo X authorized the plenary of total indulgence. And so it was in this papal fundraising campaign to complete the construction of St. Peter's Basilica that Dominican monk and salesman extraordinary, John Tetzel, arrived in Saxony. The shameless and scandalous manner in which Tetzel hawked these indulgences outraged Professor Martin Luther. Sales jingles like, as soon as the coin clinks in the chest, a soul flies up to heavenly rest, were deceiving gullible people about their eternal souls. Martin Luther's intense study of the scriptures had convinced him that salvation comes by the grace of God alone, based upon the atonement of Christ on the cross of Calvary alone, received by faith alone. Indulgences could not remove any guilt. It could only induce a false security. People had been deceived for eternity. Concerns that had been growing since his visit to Rome in 1510 now led Martin Luther to make a formal objection to the abuse of indulgences. And so on All Saints Day, 1st of November, people would be coming from far and wide to view the greatest collection of relics in all of Christendom, which had been gathered in the Wittenberg Schlosskirche, the castle church, which was built for this very purpose. And they believed that by venerating all these different toenails of St. Crispin's and bone of St. Thomas and tooth of St. Peter and an egg laid by the Holy Spirit when he is a dove and bread from the Last Supper and milk from the Virgin Mary and a thorn from the crown of thorns and nail from the cross and wood from the true cross, I kid you not, those are all on the inventory, they could get a million years of purgatory. These theses created such a sensation that within 2 weeks, They'd been printed and read throughout Germany. Within the month, translations were printed and sold all throughout Europe. It's the first time a mass media impacted the world. And so Martin Luther's called the world's first journalist, in that his writings were the first time any printed media impacted a vast majority of people. The 95 Theses begins with these words: "Since our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ says, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near,' he wants the whole life of a believer to be a life of repentance." Martin Luther maintained that no sacrament can take away our responsibility to respond to Christ's command by an inner repentance, evidenced by an outward change and transformation renewal of our whole life. Luther emphasized it's God alone who can forgive sins. Indulgences are a fraud. It's far better to give your money to the poor than to waste your money on indulgences. And if the Pope really has power over the soul suffering in purgatory, then why not release them out of pure Christian charity? Why for filthy lucre? Luther's 95 Theses radically undermine Tetzel's business, almost bring sales of indulgences to a standstill. So the greatest minds in the Catholic Church, outside of Luther, Tetzel, Mazzaloni, John Eck, published attacks on Luther defending the sale of indulgences, but fell flat. And when none of Martin Luther's friends rose to his defense, Martin Luther felt deserted. Many of his closest friends believed he had gone too far. He was too rash in his criticism of this long-established practice. With the Pope's power challenged, with the papal prophets eroded, with church leaders mobilizing a force to bring the rebellious monk into line, first, the Augustinians at their regular meeting in Heidelberg sought to silence Luther. Obviously, they failed. Then he underwent three excruciating interviews, actually interrogations, with Cardinal Cajetan in Augsburg. Then in June 1519, John Eck, believed the finest mind outside of Luther in the whole of Europe, debated Luther in Leipzig, one of the greatest universities in the world. Some close friends of Luther tried to persuade him to settle things peacefully, give in. But to Luther, this was now a matter of principle. Scriptural truth and eternal souls are at stake. So in preparation for the Leipzig debate, Luther plunged into the study of church history and canon law. His studies convinced him that many of the decretals, such as the donation of Constantine, that the Emperor Constantine meant to have donated the Roman Empire to the Pope, showed that these were forgeries. On the 4th of July, 1519, Eck and Luther faced one another in an epic debate in the University of Leipzig. The issue being debated was, does the Pope have supremacy? Luther pointed out that although the Eastern Orthodox Church is obviously part of the Church of Christ, it's never acknowledged the supremacy of the bishop in Rome. So how can that be essential for salvation? The great church councils of Nicaea, Chalcedon, Ephesus, they knew nothing about papal supremacy. Where's the Pope mentioned in the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed? If it's so important, why is it mentioned in any of the creeds? But Eck maneuvered Luther into a corner and provoked him to defend some of the teachings of condemned heretic Professor Jan Hus of Prague University. By making Martin Luther openly take a stand on the side of a man who had been officially condemned by the church as a heretic, Eck was convinced he had won the debate. However, Professor Luther had greatly strengthened his cause amongst his followers, winning many new supporters, including Martin Bucer, who became a crucial leader of the Reformation. Martin Bucer even helped disciple John Calvin, the next generation's leaders. Luther published an account of the Leipzig debate, followed this up with an abundance of teaching pamphlets on good works, had a far-reaching effect, teaching man is saved by faith alone. The noblest of all good works is to believe in the Lord Jesus, he said. Shoemakers, housekeepers, farmers, businessmen, if they do the works of the glory of God, are more pleasing to God than monks and nuns. And you can milk cows to the glory of God. On the 15th of June, 1520, Pope Leo X signed a bull excommunicating Luther, describing Luther's teaching as heretical, scandalous, false, offensive, seducing. The bull called on all Christians to burn Luther's books and to forbid Luther to preach. All towns and districts that sheltered him were placed under an interdict. In response, Luther published Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist. He started to call the Pope Antichrist because he put himself in the place of Christ and forbade people to read the Word of God in their own language. 10th of December, 1520, surrounded by a large crowd of students and lecturers, he burned the papal bull along with the books of canon law outside the walls of Wittenberg. Yeah. Now, having exhausted all ecclesiastical means to bring Luther to heel, Pope Leo appealed to the emperor to deal with this Luther. Previously, in 1518, when the Pope had summoned Luther to Rome, Prince Frederick of Saxony had brought all his influence to bear to have the papal summons cancelled. When Luther had been summoned to Augsburg and Leipzig, Prince Frederick arranged for safe conduct guarantees. Now the Emperor Maximilian had died. Charles V of Spain had been elected Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Now Prince Frederick had been one of three candidates to be the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So he was one of the electors. He still held tremendous influence. So he prevailed upon Charles V to guarantee safe conduct for Luther as he was summoned to Worms for Council of German Rulers. In the year before his summons to the Diet of Worms, Luther published some of his most powerful, influential treaties, such as Address to the German Nobility. When he called on the princes to correct the abuses within the church and to free the German church from the exploitation of Rome. In the Babylonian captivity of the church, Luther argued that Rome's sacrificial system is keeping Christians captive. He attacked the papacy for depriving individual Christians of their freedom to approach God directly by faith without the mediation of unbiblical priests and sacraments. Where do you read of this in the Bible? To be valid, a sacrament needs to be instituted by Christ and be exclusively Christian. And by these tests, he could find no justification for five of the Roman sacraments. And so he retained only baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he placed these within the community of believers, not in the hands of a church hierarchy. Just baptism and the Lord's Supper. Indeed, Luther dismissed the traditional view of the church as a sacred hierarchy with the Pope on top. And he presented the biblical view of the church as a community of born-again or regenerate people in which believers are priests. He taught the priest of all believers, having direct access to God through Christ. This doesn't mean the priesthood of all believers. It doesn't mean the pastorate of all believers. But all believers are priests in the sense that they have the ability to pray directly to God and to pray to people on behalf, to speak to people on behalf of God. So a priest is a bridge builder. He stands between God and man. Priest prays to God and he speaks to man the words of God. And so, in this sense, he says all believers have the ability to pray directly to God. We don't need to go through a priest. In the liberty of a Christian man, he presented the essentials of Christian belief and behavior. He removed the necessity of monasticism, saying the essence of a Christian life lies in serving God and a calling, whether secular or ecclesiastical. It's better to raise children in a family than to be a monk or a nun in a monastery. In promoting the Protestant work ethic, Luther laid the foundations of free enterprise and tremendous productivity. He taught that good works don't make a person good, but a good person makes good works. Fruit doesn't produce a tree, but a tree does produce fruit. We're not saved by doing good works, but when we are saved, we will do good works as a fruit, as a consequence, out of gratitude. It should flow as a consequence. Summoned to Worms, Martin Luther believed he was going to his death. He insisted that his co-worker Philip Melanchthon remain in Wittenberg. My dear brother, if I do not come back, if my enemies put me to death, you will go on teaching and standing fast in the truth. If you live, my death will matter little. And Martin Luther was just 37 years old at Worms. He had been excommunicated by the Pope. Luther would have remembered that the martyr, Professor Jan Hus, a century before, travelled to Constance with an imperial safe conduct, which was not honoured. Luther declared, though Hus was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives. I shall go to Worms, though there be as many devils there as tiles on the roofs. Luther's journey to Worms was like a victory parade. Crowds lined the streets, cheering the man who dared to stand up for Germany against the Pope. At 4 o'clock on Wednesday, the 17th of April, Luther stood before the rulers of the Holy Roman Empire. Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, ruled all Austrian domains, Spain, the Netherlands, large part of Italy, and the Americas. At 21 years old, Charles V ruled over territory larger than any man since Charlemagne. Amidst the pomp and splendor of the imperial gathering stood the throne of the emperor on a raised platform, just flanked by knights in gleaming armor, 24 dukes, 6 princes, 30 bishops and archbishops, 7 ambassadors. Luther's asked to identify where the books on the table were his writings. Upon Luther's confirmation that there were, an official asked, "Do you wish to retract them, or do you adhere to them and continue to assert them?" Luther had come expecting an opportunity to debate these issues, but it was made clear no debate was to be tolerated. The imperial diet was ordering him to recant all his writings. Martin Luther requested more time that he might answer the question without injury to the word of God or without peril to his soul. The emperor granted him 24 hours. The next day, Thursday, 18 April, as the sun was setting and the torches were being lit, Luther was ushered into the August assembly. He was asked again, will he recant what he's written? Luther responded that some of his books taught established Christian doctrine on faith and good works. He could not deny accepted Christian doctrines. Others of his books attacked the papacy, and to retract these would be to encourage tyranny and cover up evil. The third category of books, he had responded to individuals who were defending popery, and these Luther admitted he had written too harshly. The examiner was not satisfied. "You must give a simple, clear, and proper answer. Will you recant or not?" Luther's response, first given in Latin, then repeated in German, shook the world. "Unless I'm convinced by scripture or by clear reasoning that I'm in error, for popes and council have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot recant, for I'm subject to the scriptures I've quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. Amen." And amidst the shocked silence, cheers rang out for this courageous man who had dared to stand up to the emperor and the pope. Luther turned around and left the tribunal, and numerous German knights formed a circle around Luther and escorted him back safely to his lodgings. The emperor was furious. However, Prince Frederick insisted that Charles V honor his guarantee of safe conduct for Luther. Charles V raged against this devil in the habit of a monk and issued the Edict of Worms, which declared Martin Luther an outlaw, ordered his arrest and death as an heretic. As Martin Luther traveled back to Wittenberg, preaching at towns en route, armed horsemen plunged from the forest, snatched him from his wagon, dragged him off to Wittenberg Castle. And for months, people assumed he had been killed, kidnapped by his enemies. Nobody knew. In fact, this kidnapping had been arranged by Prince Frederick amidst great secrecy to preserve Luther's life. Despite the emperor's decree that anyone helping Luther was subject to loss of life and property, Frederick risked his throne and his life to protect his pastor and his professor. For 10 months, Martin Luther was hidden in Wittenberg Castle as Junker York, Knight George, and he translated the New Testament to German in a blitzkrieg. He wrote also such books as On Confession, where the Pope has authority to require it, On Abolition of Private Masses and Monastic Vows, and by 1522, the New Testament in German was on sale for about a week's wages. Now, Bible before this would have cost a year's wages, but because of the printing press, now it could be just for a week's wages. In Luther's absence, though, Professor Andreas Karlstadt had initiated revolutionary changes which led to growing unrest. And so Martin Luther returned to Wittenberg, and in 8 intensive days of preaching, he renounced many of Karlstadt's innovations and declared he was placing too much emphasis on external reforms and introducing a new legalism that threatened to overshadow the justification by faith and the spirituality of the gospel. Luther feared that this new legalism being introduced would undermine the reformed movement from within. When the peasants' revolt erupted, Luther was horrified by the anarchy, the chaos, the bloodshed, and he repudiated these revolutionaries and wrote against the robbing and murdering hordes of peasants. Aghast at the devastation and massacres caused by the peasants' revolt, Luther taught the princes had the duty to restore social order and crush the insurrection. And for this, of course, many of the violent people in the streets turned against him. But violence in the streets always brings about greater evil than ever possible any other way. On 1525, Martin Luther married Catherine von Bora, a former nun from a noble family. Luther called home life the school of character. He said going to the monastery was actually an act of cowardice. He's running away from real life and real challenges. He said he learned more in 1 year of marriage than he'd learned in a decade in the monastery. He stressed the importance of the family as the basic building block of society. Martin Luther and Katie were blessed with 6 children. And he was a musician who led them in devotions, outstanding catechisms came out of it. Also in 1525, Luther wrote one of his most important books on the bondage of the will. This was in response to Erasmus's book on the freedom of the will, published in 1524. Luther responded scathingly to Erasmus's theories on free will, arguing that a man's will is so utterly in bondage to sin that only God's actions can save. Luther articulated the Augustinian view of predestination and declared that he much preferred his salvation be in God's hands rather than his own. Those people who think John Calvin invented predestination, no. Luther taught everything that Calvin taught in predestination, clearer in the bondage of the will. And that was based on what Augustine wrote, and Augustine based it on what Paul wrote in Romans, so they didn't innovate at all. The Reformation not only brought about sweeping changes in the church, but dramatic changes in all of society. First of all, the Reformation focused on bringing doctrines, forms of church government, worship, daily life into conformity with the Word of God. But this, of course, had tremendous implications. Political implications, social implications, economic and cultural. Luther revised the Latin liturgy and translated into German. Now the laity received the communion both bread and wine, as the Hussites had taught a century earlier. The whole emphasis in church service has changed from celebrating the sacraments of the Mass to preaching and teaching God's Word, and so the altar was replaced with a pulpit and the Word of God. Luther maintained that every person has the right and the duty to read and study the Word of God in their own language. This became the cornerstone of the Reformation. A careful study of the Bible as the source of all truth and as the only legitimate authority for all questions of faith and conduct. The true church is a community of believers, not a hierarchy of officials. The church is an organism, not an organization. It's a living body in which every believer is a member. Martin Luther stressed the priesthood of all believers. We do not gain salvation through the church. We become members of the church when we are saved. He dealt with 4 basic primary issues. Authority. The Bible alone is our authority, not the councils and leaders of the church who often contradicted themselves. The Bible is above tradition. Number 2, salvation. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, accomplished by the atonement of Christ alone, received by faith alone. Grace comes before sacraments. You don't receive grace through the sacraments. The sacraments symbolize the grace you receive from God directly. The true church is composed of the elect, those chosen by God, those regenerated by God, those born again by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So he taught regenerate church membership. Your name may be written on a church register. More important is it written in the book of life? And who are the true priests? All true believers are priests. He taught the priesthood of all believers. And so there were 5 battle cries of the Reformation. And if you've seen the Reformation cake, you've seen some of them. Maybe you've had some of the Reformation cupcakes today. Solus Christus, Christ alone is the head of the church. Sola Scripturis, Scripture alone is our authority. Sola Gratia, salvation is by the grace of God alone. Sola Fide, justification is received by faith alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, everything is to be done to the glory of God alone. And that reminds me that if you've got a 1 rand coin, on our 1 rand coin is that 5th battle cry of the Reformation. And do you know who is the man who urged us to put that on our coin? Andrew Murray. If you go up to Wellington, you'll see this on his tomb outside the church in Wellington. Soli Deo Gloria. It's still there, just under the springbok, on a 1 rand coin. Soli Deo Gloria. Everything is done to the glory of God alone. Despite Martin Luther being declared an outlaw by the emperor, he survived to minister and write for 25 more years and died, possibly of poisoning, 18th of February, 1546. In spite of many illnesses, Martin Luther remained very active and productive as an advisor to princes, theologians, and pastors. He published major commentaries, and we've got them in our library here, produced great quantities of books and pamphlets, and he completed the Old Testament into German by 1534. He continued preaching and teaching to the end of his life. He frequently entertained students and guests in his home, and he produced beautiful poems and hymns, including one hymn that will live forever, which we'll conclude the service with just now, Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott, a mighty fortress is our God. And this hymn is the battle hymn of the Reformation. Martin Luther did a great deal to promote education. He labored tirelessly for the establishment of schools everywhere. He wrote a shorter catechism in order to train up children in the essential doctrines of the faith. When one person asked him, "What is your most important book?" he said, "I'd rather all my books be forgotten and just the Bible be read." He said, "But I'd like the catechism to remain, because the catechism he wrote to explain the doctrines to children." That was his priority. And he was teaching children to the ends of his life. It has been common to portray America as a simple, obscure monk. How many times have I read that? Especially Americans love it. A simple, obscure monk who challenged the Pope and Emperor. Actually, Luther was anything but simple, and he was not obscure. He was learned, experienced, and accomplished far beyond most men of his age. He had lived in Magdeburg, Eisenach. He is one of the most distinguished graduates of the University of Erfurt. He traveled to Cologne, to Leipzig. He crossed the Alps. He had traveled to Rome. Very well-traveled man, when most people before the 19th century didn't travel more than 4 miles from their birthplace in their lifetime. He was a great man, a great student, with a tremendous breadth of reading. He had excelled in his studies. He had achieved the Master of Arts and Doctorate in Theology in record time. He was an accomplished best-selling author. There was a time when 80% of all the printed works in the world were Martin Luther's writings. Nobody's ever equaled that since. He is one of the greatest preachers of all times. By the way, we've got almost all his sermons translated into English in a set of 6 volumes on our shelves in our library. Highly respected theological professor. One of the first professors to lecture in the German language instead of just in Latin. Far from being a simple monk, he was the prior of his monastery, the district vicar of 11 other monasteries. He was a monk, a priest, a preacher, a professor, a writer, a Bible translator, a reformer. How can anyone call that obscure or simple? Far from being a simple monk, indeed. He's one of the most courageous, influential people in all of history. And that is why at Worms, built on the site we made a stand almost 500 years ago, you have the Reformation Monument, which quite rightly recognizes the pre-reformers like Huss and Savonarola and Wycliffe, but it also recognizes the political leaders to the side, standing with their swords, protecting the Reformation, and it recognized the other areas involved, and some of the towns like Augsburg and Magdeburg, who played a key role in the Reformation. But towering above them all, the greatest reformer, and probably one of the most courageous human beings in history, Martin Luther. He designed the Luther Rose, and if you're wondering what the symbolism is of this on some of the cupcakes and cakes and artwork and glassworks out there, Martin Luther said, "The black cross in the red heart, with the white lilies around it, symbolizing fruit of the Spirit, the blue for heaven, and the gold for the covenant of God without end, surrounding it all. And the solas are around it, and in the Schlosskirche you can see the Luther Rose in many places. You also see in our hallway the map that I got from Wittenberg, which shows the pink or reddish tinged areas where Lutheran faith predominated, the yellow where the Anglican faith predominated, and the green where the Calvinism of Zwingli and Geneva spread, the Presbyterian faith. Luther was a controversial figure in his day. He's continued to be controversial to this day. But there's no doubt that Martin Luther's search for peace with God changed the whole course of human history. He challenged the power of Rome over the Christian church. He smashed the chains of superstition and tyranny. He restored Christian liberty to worship God in spirit and in truth.